Now, some of us might never heard of Danny Blanchflower. Roger might have done. He captained Tottenham Hotspur in the early 60s. Anyway, he's quite famous. He's got a famous quote about football. I thought I'd read it out to you this morning. He says this: "The great fallacy about football is that the game is first and last about winning. It's nothing of the kind. The game is about glory. It's about doing things in style and with a flourish, about going out and beating the lot, not waiting for them to die of boredom." That's quite rich coming from, slightly ironic, coming from Tottenham. Anyway, apparently, it's all about the glory. The game is about glory. Now, I wonder what you think church is about. I wonder when you think of the word church, what comes to your mind, first of all? Is it glory? Do you think about the church? Do you look at the church? Look at us this morning. Look around if you like, or just think about your church, where you come from. Is the first word that comes to your mind glory? As you look at the state of the church in our nation, what do you see? Maybe you see division. Maybe you see weakness. Maybe you see irrelevance. Maybe you see the rise of secularism. Maybe you see any other things, the growth of Islam. Maybe we feel threatened by that. But do we see glory? Well, from our verses this morning, Paul saw glory. From our verses this morning, God sees glory. The church, we might say, is about glory. Now, our verses this morning are in two parts, really. In verse 2 to 13, Paul reminds them how they came to hear the gospel from him. And verse 14 to 21 is his prayer for them in light of all of that. And the word glory comes at the end of each section. Look at verse 13. He writes, "I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory." And verse 21, his prayer ends, "To him, to God that is, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." That means that the church in our generation, because we are included in that prayer, the church in our generation is all about the glory. So if you look at church and it's not glorious in your eyes, I suggest that it's we who have got that wrong. And so let's pray even now as we listen, as we consider God's word, that we might see something of the glory of the church. We began to see this last week. Paul was writing to assure them that the church is and always has been his plan A for the universe. You know, what is God doing? Is he doing anything? Well, yes. Where do we see it? It's in the church. That's what God is doing. It's his plan A for the universe. God's plan is not under threat. And in chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians, Luke talked about this last week, Paul is kind of expanding their view of what God is doing. He's saying to them, look guys, take this in. Take it in. It's almost like, you know, perhaps you've had this experience, you've gone to the top of a mountain and you're stunned by the view. Or maybe a cliff to see a beautiful sunset. Or maybe just a visit to the sea and you've got this huge expanse of water that you can't see the end of. And you've just got to take it in. You just stand there, your mouth going like this. Wow. That's what Paul is doing in chapters 1 to 3. He's showing us that the plan of God is huge. He's saying, take in what God is doing. But just like in those situations, if you come down from, watching this beautiful sunset, or you've kind of like come away from, amazing view of the sea, just for a split second, isn't your perspective on life changed? I mean, it quickly changes back, doesn't it? But actually, wouldn't it be great? And maybe we've all had that experience of having our understanding changed. The world is much bigger than we think. We're so much smaller than we think. But despite that, God is doing something. He's doing it, and what he's doing is in the church. So, chapters 1 to 3, take it in. Chapter 4, as we'll see last week onwards, live it out. Live differently in the light of this wonderful stuff that God is doing. So this week, the church is all about the glory. Not future glory, although it is about future glory. Glory right here, right now, today. Glory. And we're going to look at it under two headings. Firstly, don't be discouraged. Suffering leads to glory. Secondly, be mature. To God be the glory. Firstly, let's think about the first one. Don't be discouraged. Suffering leads to glory. That's what Paul's message is. Specifically, his suffering, as in his being in prison, leads to their glory. His suffering leads to their glory. See, the church at Ephesus, who are receiving this letter, are feeling discouraged. They're down. That's clear from verse 13. I ask you not to be discouraged because of my sufferings. They were discouraged because Paul was in prison. Perhaps they're thinking things like this. You know, if Paul really got it right, you know, how come he's locked up in prison? Surely, you know, he'd be at the forefront of everything that's going on. No, how can he be in prison if he was right? Surely the gospel, the powerful word of God, would be continuing to keep the world by storm. What about those miracles we saw, or we've heard about when you were in Ephesus? We read about that in Acts 19 a few weeks ago. You can look at it later. You know, people being healed by Paul's handkerchiefs, you know, and his aprons that were carried to them. And what about all those people that flocked from the whole of Asia to that hall of Tyrannus where Paul was speaking to hear the word of God so that Paul could say that everyone in the whole of Asia has heard the word? That's exciting. Surely that's glory, right? That is glory. 5 years later, it all looks so different. Paul's locked up in prison. The church no longer looks quite as exciting and quite as glorious. But Paul says, no, this is glory. This is glory. My suffering leads to your glory. Now, in chapter 2, he's just told them how wonderful it is that the Gentiles are now included in God's plans for the world. You see, because of Jesus, because of his death on the cross, Jew and Gentile can be brought together in God's family together. Now, this was radical news, and we've got to try and understand this. For Jews and Gentiles, this was radical news. If you'd been there and you'd heard Paul teaching this stuff, you might have thought, really? Are you sure, Paul? You know, their whole life they've grown up being taught that the Jews were God's people. They were in. Everyone else was out. Have a look back at chapter 2, verse 12. As he's speaking to those people there, remember that at that time, as in when they were, before they knew about Jesus, they were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. They were out, the Jews were in. But not now, says Paul. Not now. Now, most of us have grown up being taught. I'm trying to help us to understand how radical this is, right? Now, just think about this. Most of us have grown up being taught that actually it's good for us to brush our teeth twice a day for 2 minutes with high fluoride toothpaste. Okay, well, that's kind of embedded into our daily routines. Well, it ought to be. If it's not, bad on you. Now, imagine someone comes out from the dentist society, I'm sure there is one, and says, sorry, we got it wrong. Actually, we've moved on a bit now. We don't actually have to brush our teeth anymore. And I wonder how many of us would still wake up in the morning and brush our teeth, or how many of people would just think, you know, really? Come on. All this sugar? Sugar is the second public enemy after plastic nowadays. Come on! Anyway, I guess that it would be a culture shift, wouldn't it? A complete change of thinking. And I think that's a little bit like, but obviously, you know, bigger, what it would have been like for people to have heard, Gentiles, you're in! You're in because of Jesus. So they're saying, well, really, Paul? And Paul's saying yes. But having begun to pray in verse 1, I don't know if you noticed that, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, it doesn't actually finish off his sentence. There's a little dash, isn't there, in the our English versions? Not until verse 14, when he picks it up again, the same language. For this reason, you know, that Jews and Gentiles are now included in Christ. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. It's almost like he's about to pray, and then the mention of, for the sake of you Gentiles, reminds him, oh, actually, yeah, you guys are probably feeling pretty discouraged, aren't you? You're thinking that I got it all wrong. Let me just remind you. Let me remind you why this is all about glory. So he mentions a few things that I'm just going to bring out for their encouragement and for ours. And the first thing he wants to encourage them with is this, that God's plan includes suffering. It's not opposed to God's plan. Suffering doesn't invalidate God's plan. You know, God is sovereign, we might say. Look how he views himself. I think this is pretty striking. I'm going to stop at one point. I want you to fill in your mind the gap. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Rome? Caesar? No, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Who is it that's got Paul in prison? Who's he there for? Who's got him there? Christ Jesus. That's striking, isn't it? He's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's in chains. Christ has put him there. This is no accident. God's plan includes suffering. It's not opposed, doesn't mean it's not valid. God is sovereign, and God has him there. Christ has him there. He says something similar in the beginning of chapter 4, as a prisoner for the Lord. That's how he views his circumstances. He's not in prison because he made a mistake. He's not in prison because he had a nasty brush with the law. He's not in prison because of Rome. He's in prison first and foremost because he belongs to Jesus. And being in prison doesn't mean he no longer belongs to Jesus. He is of Christ Jesus. This isn't the plan gone wrong. This is the plan. This is the plan. Now, I think this is a challenge right from the offset, isn't it? And how we view our circumstances, whether they're good, whether life feels good at the moment, whether life feels a challenge, when you're facing difficulties, when you face ordinary life. Well, think about where you're going to be tomorrow morning. I don't know all of our circumstances, but you know presumably where you're going to be at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning. Maybe some of us still be in bed. Probably shouldn't be. Maybe some of us have been up for several hours. But where will you be? Why are you there? Who made you go there? Is it your boss who's got you there? Is it your, I don't know, academic mentor or something? Or is it, you know, what is it? Why are you there? Are you there because of Christ Jesus? Has he got you there? Do you belong to him wherever you are? The answer, of course, if you're in Christ, if you're following Jesus, is that wherever we are, no matter what's going on and why we're there, first and foremost, we're there for Christ Jesus. See, I think if we had that view of our jobs, perhaps, or whatever it is, our circumstances, whatever God has called us to be doing at 9 o'clock on the Monday morning, if we had this view that we were there of Christ, how radically different that would shape how we felt and thought about where we were. Maybe you find your work hard. Maybe you're surrounded by people who perhaps don't follow the Lord Jesus, and it's very obvious, maybe in their conversation or for any other reason. Are you there for Christ Jesus? Do you feel that's tricky? But are you there for Christ? He's got you there. It's all part of his plan. God's plan includes suffering. Second thing I think we can see from these verses is that God's plan is God's idea and nobody else's. You know, it's God's idea and no one else's. God is gracious, we might say, in bringing it. It's his plan revealed to Paul and to others by God. Look at verse 2 and several of the verses. We'll just read it through a minute. Surely You have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has been now, has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Now, some of those words might be, you know, the concepts are maybe slightly confusing, but actually I'd think that the truth is pretty plain. You see, God has a plan. God's plan is to bring Jews and Gentiles together, being sharers, being God's people together, all united by Jesus Christ. But this is new news. It was hidden before, but in Christ it's new news, and Paul has heard this news directly from God, and he's passing it on to other people. You see, it's God's idea, he's saying, not mine. You know, just because I'm locked up in prison doesn't mean that this is like all my idea and I've got it wrong. Now, this is God's idea. I received it by revelation, by his Spirit revealing it to me, and not only to me, to other people. Look at verse 5. Not only revealed to Paul, but to God's holy apostles and prophets. You know, don't shoot the messenger, we might, you know, paraphrase it, you know. It may look like it's all gone pear-shaped, but actually it's not my message. I'm just the messenger. God has given this to me. It's his idea, not mine. And verse 7, look at verse 7, this is how he views himself. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. You can read in Acts 9 just how God, the Lord Jesus, appeared to Paul on a journey of his when he was a persecutor of the church, wanted to kill and wipe out the church. But God broke in and blinded him and appeared to him and said, no, I'm going to use you now. That's the working of God's power and made Paul a servant of the gospel. And look how he views himself. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people. You know, as a persecutor of the church, how many Christians had he destroyed and put in prison and taken away? He knows that he's less than the least of all the Lord's people. The grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created Paul all things. You see, Paul isn't some arrogant new teacher spouting his own ideas. No, he's an unworthy recipient of the next installment of God's plan, and his job, along with the others, is to pass it all on. Is to pass it on. See, don't shoot the messenger. This is God's idea and God's plan. It's not mine. It's nobody else's. The third thing, and finally under this, oh no, two more, right, almost finally under this one, God's plan displays his wisdom. Oh, actually, yeah, at this point, Johnny, are you going out with the, yeah, Johnny's going to take the older ones out to discuss what we've heard already and to think about the things that we're going to go on to think about. So thirdly, God's plan displays God's wisdom. He is wise. Have a look there at verse 10. God's intent was that now through the church the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, there's a bit of a surprise there, isn't there? You see, well, I think it's a bit of a surprise there. See, who? The church is a display of God's wisdom, but who's watching? Who is it a display to? Who is God keen to show his wisdom to? The rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. It's a little picture this. If the world is a stage, the globe is a stage, the church is like, you know, the guy playing or the lady playing the lead role, and the audience is in heaven, and they're standing up, giving an ovation. Standing ovation. Wow, look, God's plan, God's wisdom is seen in the heavenly realms by heaven. And they're applauding because they can see God's wisdom in the church. You see, the church may not make it into the headlines in our world, apart from if there's something, you know, to report that's scandalous, perhaps. Nobody's reporting the growth of the church. No, there's going to be no kind of article in the Evening Chronicle tomorrow to say 30 people gathered in Odd Down Community Centre to worship the Lord Jesus yesterday. Wow, headline news. Nobody's going to be reporting that. But that's because they're not looking properly. You see, if they could see it, if they could see what heaven saw, if we could see what heaven could see, we would see the manifold, the many coloured, the variety, the huge wisdom of God, and there would be a standing ovation. The church ought to be in the press every day. The Lord Jesus was worshipped around the globe. More people, 10,000 more people than yesterday, today than yesterday, worshipped Jesus last week. Isn't that amazing? But it's not. But actually, it's because they're not looking. God's plan displays his wisdom. He is wise. Fourthly, finally under this heading, God's plan grants true freedom. And that's access to God. That's what freedom is. God is welcoming. Just very briefly, just read with me from verse 12 and 13. In him, that's in Christ, through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. You see, Paul's in chains. Paul's locked up in a house, probably, with some guards around him. When you look at him, the last word you'd use to describe him is free. And yet he is truly free. You see, he may be chained. He may be hindered from going in and out. But nothing can hinder the access he has to God his Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, all this is God's plan. Through the suffering of Paul, his suffering, their glory. He's in prison. They got to hear the gospel and have been included in God's purposes. He is sovereign and gracious and wise and welcoming. And approach him then with confidence. Well, there's a challenge there for us, isn't there? Is that our view of God? Do we come to him in prayer? Do we live our life before him as the sovereign God who has all of our circumstances in his control? As the one who's gracious and inviting us to be a part of his plan. The one who is wise and the one who is welcoming. Can we approach him? Do we approach him? Do we live our lives before him with confidence? Not in our own selves, not in our performance, not in our brilliant words and our eloquence and our ability to communicate, you know, perfectly in perfect English. No, confidence in and through faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death on the cross brings us into his family, through whom we can call God our Father. Well, that leads us nicely onto the second point, onto Paul's prayer. You see, you can see why he's ended up praying. He's got this idea of God being his Father. He's got unhindered access. What a privilege. What do you do when you've got that, when you realize that? Well, you pray, don't you? You pray to God. The prayer I'm suggesting is ultimately a prayer for maturity. That's why I've entitled this section, Be Mature to God's Glory. Now, it starts for this reason. And the for this reason picks up the truths that we've thought about already in chapter 2. And perhaps the whole letter so far. He's been celebrating the truth that in Christ, Jew and Gentile are made one person, a new humanity. And he's got two images that he uses to describe what has happened. The first one is a family, and the second one is a temple. You can find these in chapter 2 and verse 19. and 20. You see, he says, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow, that's Jew and Gentile, fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household. So they're a family together, with God as the Father. Jesus has brought together a new family, a new humanity. But then he also talks about them being a temple, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. See, they're a temple, they're a building inhabited by God and a family. And Paul, first of all, turns to God, the Father of this new family, and he says, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And then he prays a prayer, which is essentially a prayer for power or for strength. And there are two parts to his prayer. Firstly, in verse 16, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And the second prayer is in 17b, and I pray that you may have power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. So two elements to his prayer, a prayer for strength, that they might be strengthened in their inner being, and pray for strength in order to kind of grasp, to understand, to grab hold of the love of Christ. Let's look at these two each in turn. And the title of the first one, we need God's strength to make Christ at home in us. We need God's strength in order to make God Christ at home in us. How do you see God's power at work today? How are you expecting God to act in power in your life? What would that look like? How would you recognize the power of God at work in you and in your life and in the world today? I pray, says Paul, that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So interesting there, isn't it? God is not under-resourced. You know, we hear a lot about the government's lack of cash, don't we? The NHS is under-resourced. Schools are under-resourced, underfunded. Now, when we pray, we're not talking to someone with limited funds. No, there's not like a squeeze, whatever the phrase is, a living squeeze or whatever. You know, prayer is not us putting in our bid to see, you know, if we can kind of like do better than the next person next to us to get these limited resources. God is not into match funding. You know, I'll match whatever everyone else gives you. And I give. No, he's not into that. He is gloriously rich. He has the resources of heaven at his disposal. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants to do it. That's the God. That's our Father who we pray to. But where he operates and where we can expect him to be doing his work is another thing. See, Paul asks that he may strengthen them in their inner being. The power of God, first of all, is at work in us, in the very core of our being. Of course, this does work its way out visibly in ways. But in the first place, it's at work that happens inside of us, changing the way we think, changing the things we love, changing the things that we live for, shaping the things that are our priorities, changing our hearts, changing our minds to have his mind, to have his priorities. And he prays that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. Now, we might think, you know, surely, you know, if we've understood what the Bible teaches, you know, to be a Christian, by definition, you have to have God living in your heart, or Christ living in your heart, right? Okay, that's something that's true. But perhaps we can think of it like this. Perhaps most of us have had this experience, I'm sure, of moving into somewhere new. Maybe it's a new flat or something, or a house, or maybe you've bought a home. And at start, you know, the home just looks like the previous owner's house, but you're living in it. And, you know, it looks like you're on holiday. And then day by day, you might unpack, put some pictures of your family up, knock a few walls down, build a few other walls, you know, paint a bit here and there, whatever you're allowed to do. You create more and more memories, takes on your smells. The kitchen stinks of burnt toast and baked beans, whatever it is that you end up making. The house there, in other words, takes on more and more of you. As you make your home, as you make your house your home, it takes you. If you've ever been into someone's house and you've never met before, this is quite interesting. So I teach guitar and I end up going around people's houses, and I spend a lot of time in people's houses that I don't really know, and I get to pick up so much about who they are and what they're like because of being in their home. You can tell it, can't you? Well, that's Paul's prayer, that Christ would increasingly make his home in us, that we might more and more take on the taste, the smell, perhaps, the priorities, the character of Christ, that Christ would become more and more at home in us. Now, it's possible to take this kind of on an individual level, so that personally I want to be developing more and more like the Lord Jesus. I want, as his Spirit works in me, I want to be more and more like him. I want to be transformed into someone who looks and talks and speaks and thinks more like Christ. But I think also there's a sense in which Paul's thinking of the church corporately. You know, he's described them as a temple. The temple was where God's Spirit dwelt. It filled the whole thing. Remember when the temple was finally built? God came down in glory. Everyone else had to scarper because it was full of God. It was full of God. They couldn't even do their stuff that they were meant to do in the temple because God was so fully there. Is God fully, so fully amongst us, actually, that, you know, we just take on together in some way what God is like? As we meet on Sundays and at other times in the week and in smaller kind of units, let's pray that Christ would move amongst us, would unpack more of his stuff. You know, he'd hang up a few more of his clothes, and that we would be demonstrating and showing more and more of Christ amongst us and individually and in our families and in our homes and whenever we meet. Let's be praying. Is that our prayer? That Christ would make his home in us. Second thing is we need God's strength to help us to grasp Christ's love for us. And I pray, verse 17b now, and I pray that you, being rooted like a plant or a big tree with huge roots and established, think of a building with deep foundations, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that actually surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Christ is seen as, his love is seen as a fertile ground for roots, for all the solid foundations of a building. It's the love of Christ that's the basis for us being included in God's plans. And this prayer is that we may grow in our love and experience of this love of Christ. But there's an irony, isn't there? Because it's a futile prayer, in one sense. Because we're praying that we may know what is unknowable in some sense. There's a sense in which we can never exhaust the knowing about the love and appreciating the love of Christ for us. Now, you'll be excited to know that last year we discovered BD plus 032562B. It's a planet. Don't you know that? It's a planet. I'm sure you did know that. A planet. In fact, we keep discovering planets. In 2017, we discovered 149 exoplanets, planets outside of our solar system. They're always there, of course, but we're just continuing day by day, year by year, to grasp how big actually everything is, aren't we? It's pretty mind-boggling. Apparently, if you traveled on a plane going at 500 miles an hour for 24 hours a day for 7 days a week, it would take you 3 weeks to reach the moon, 21 years to reach the sun, 900 years to reach Pluto, and that's the edge of our solar system, it would take another 6 million years to get to the next star. So I'm told. I'm not making it up, I can show you the book that I read it from. And we could go on, these are mind-boggling figures, aren't we? But you know, there is something about the universe that it's impossible, it's going to be impossible to exhaust knowledge of the universe. We can always know more, we can always know truly, but we'll never know fully. There are new depths to discover, and I think Paul's point is a bit like that. You see, the love of Christ is immeasurable in one sense. You can never exhaust knowing it, and yet his point is that we may grow in our true experience of Christ's love. I talked to you earlier about the book, Guess How Much I Love You, little nut brown hair and big nut brown hair. And, you know, it's a great story, isn't it? It's a cute story. I love reading it to my kids. But I always end up thinking, well, you know, we can always say how much we love each other. But actually, how do you actually know? How do you actually measure love? How can you go? How can you show someone? Well, you show it often by the cost we'll pay, don't we? Or the sacrifice we'll make, or the lengths that we go to. And I think that's what we get with Jesus. How do we know? How can we even begin to understand the depth and the height and the breadth and the length of God's, Christ's love for us? Well, Ephesians 2 tells us that naturally we were all dead in sins, but that because of God's love for us, he made us alive in Christ. See, God's love is such that he's reached down to people who were dead, who could not respond, who could not do anything, and he's made them alive. Now, how has he done that? In him, we have redemption. That's redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You see, we were dead in sin. We needed redeeming. We needed buying back. We needed making alive from being dead. And it took the blood of Jesus to do it. Now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You see, we see the extent of God's love, of the love of Christ, by looking at the cross of Christ, where his blood led to our forgiveness, where it brought peace with God, where it brought us into God's family, adopted us, and granted us access to God freely and truly, an acceptance with God. And that was when we were dead. When we could do nothing about it, when there was nothing in us that was pleasing to God. Quite often we love the people that are lovable to us, don't we? You know, that's kind of, you know, what we do. But God loved us when there was nothing in us to love. That's how amazing God's love is for us. That he loved the unlovable. You know, this isn't just a nice to have either. It's essentially essential, actually, to live a holy or a mature and a godly life. You see, the secret to maturing as a Christian is to know the love of Christ in increasing measure. This idea of, you know, often unloved children are emotionally kind of deprived, aren't they? They're kind of stunted in some way. I was about 18, when one summer I spent a month in a Romanian orphanage. It was trendy to do that at this point in history of the world, in Christian circles. So I did it because everyone did it. And it was a time like no other. There was one child particularly deprived in that orphanage. And he, for some reason, particularly drawn to me, and I was likewise particularly drawn to him. And everyone just thought he was a pain, which he was. But even, I was there for a month, I couldn't speak Romanian. All I could do was rock up every day at the same time, play with him, and leave. And the change in this little boy over that month is just so amazing. And I just thought, wow, if I can do that, even though I don't know him, I have no connection, can't even speak Romanian, just rock up at the same time and leave at the same time, and that just helps him to develop and grow as a person, how much more then, when we look at the cross and we look at what Christ has done for us, and we revel in his love in our language communicated, and he's there, not just, you know, for a month, but for our whole life, and has done all of that for us, well, then that is surely is the key to Christian maturity. To understand, to grow in knowing the love, the depth of the love of Christ. And we'll only see it as we have an appreciation of the cross. That's why we've taken the Lord's Supper. That's why we do it as frequently as we do. Because it's an opportunity, isn't it, to look back, to look at what Christ has done for us, to somehow kind of try to understand the measure of this love of Christ for us. And it will work out in maturity, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. You know, if we lose sight of the cross, the building will crumble. If we lose sight of the cross, the tree will rot and one day will just eventually fall down. We need to know the love of Christ. We need to look to the cross of Christ. We need to see that he is our only remedy for the forgiveness of our sin. He is the only one who can bring us into relationship with God. He is the only one who can give us full and free access to the Heavenly Father. If we lose sight of the cross, we lose everything. See, we need finally God's strength to glorify him. See, Christ's life and death and resurrection and continuing reign bring glory to God. In the same way, we who have been included in Christ bring glory to God. That's our purpose. That's how God has made it. The only question is, do we see it? Is the church, is it about the glory? When we look at the church, when we think about what we're doing this morning, as you look around us, as we think about the church worldwide, do we see glory? God does. And so should we. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these wonderful words, which we in some ways have even scarcely managed to plumb the depths of. Father, we want to pray that you would help us wherever we are in our knowledge of you and our understanding of you. Father, you would take us deeper. Father, you would help us to grow in our knowledge and appreciation for the love of Christ. Father, we want to pray that you would help us as we even now think about that by taking bread and wine. Father, we want to pray that you would help us to grow in our knowledge of what it cost the Lord Jesus to come to this world to save sinners. Father, we want to pray that this would be the truth, which the foundation which we build our life on. Father, we want to pray it be the foundation which this small expression of your global worldwide church is built upon. Father, we want to pray that the Lord Jesus would be big amongst us. And that, Father, as we look at the church, as we think of our own privilege of being a part of your people, that, Father, we would see glory. Amen.